Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 174.
Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God and attempt to discover truth. We have to discover truth, that is, God has written the Bible in such a way that we have to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture, carefully search out each verse, each word, and to find out just how does God want us to understand it. And sometimes we look at words and we draw a quick conclusion, and then later on we may discover that we didn't find the best solution. That is why we want to constantly study the Bible. That's why it is so good to talk together about the things of Scripture, because we can encourage one another in the Word of God. Now, we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 7, and we were down to verse 29, and it talked there about cutting off the hair, and that was a signpost that sent us over to Ezekiel chapter 5. And then we got into Ezekiel chapter 5, where it talked about the one-third, 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 and we were able to understand some passages in Revelation as a consequence. But in the process of Ezekiel 5, we came to verse 16, when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, and which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And that brought us into a look at Revelation chapter 6, which is a parallel passage. And so we spent a little time going through the opening verses, the first 8 or 9 verses of Revelation chapter 6. Someone suggested, first of all, there is the first living creature, and the first horseman, remember, it was the white horse, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, sending the gospel out into the world in a very victorious fashion. Then when we look at the red horse, a comment was made concerning the great sword. Let's read verse 4 again of Revelation 6. And there went out another horse that was red, and was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. It's very curious, you know, that the word power that you see here in our translation is italicized. And so it's not saying that he was given authority, it was simply that he could do this. It is not signifying that Satan now has some great authority as this is going on, as the gospel goes out. But as we compare this more carefully with the parable of the wheat and the tares, we find that Satan indeed was allowed to continue to take peace from the earth. That is, the peace has to do with the peace of God, the fact that people can come to a right relationship with Christ. And given the fact that the local congregations had been assigned the task, they were mandated to bring the gospel. That is where Satan operates. And through the years, we haven't seen that very clearly at all. We have always assumed that Satan was pretty well cast away from the church. He was bound for 1,000 years, and nothing, he couldn't really frustrate the work of the church in any way. And it is true that when we understand that he was bound, that we are understanding that he could not take the word that was properly preached away from the heart of the one who was the listener and cast it away, as we read the sower that went out to sow, and some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air plucked it up. And that's like Satan takes that word before it can reach into the heart of a person, and that person becomes saved. And of course, it's possible that before Pentecost, that we've talked about this many times, it was possible that the word was proclaimed, and yet the people never did become saved, because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out as yet. But once the Holy Spirit was poured out, Satan could not frustrate the gospel in that sense. But nevertheless, here it says that is a rider on a red horse with a great sword, and he has taken peace from the earth. And someone made the comment, and I think it's a good comment, that what is it that Satan primarily has utilized throughout the New Testament era to seed the churches with those who are terrors, those who are not true believers? He has used the gospel. These are people who really believe that they are following the gospel. And when we read, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 24, false prophets and false Christs are come with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In other words, they come, and these are emissaries of Satan who are still under the authority of Satan, and they come with a gospel that is so close to the true gospel that even the elect could be deceived. So I believe it is a proper understanding to look at this great sword as the fact that he has possession of the gospel. Now, he doesn't follow it purely. He violates here and there. But any congregation, for example, that wants to identify with Christ, they have the gospel. And they claim that they follow the gospel. And yet they modify it here or modify it there in order to get their understanding of it. But I think this is the way that he has been very able to insidiously insinuate himself into the local congregations. That is, by having people who thought that they were following the true gospel, who would agree to many of the basic doctrines of the Bible, that they were accurate and true, and yet had never become born again. But then we got down to the third horseman, and we saw that he was a black horse, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and that had to do with spiritual famine, the measurement of the gospel. If we go back to Deuteronomy 8, just to throw in a couple of verses here, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, God gave the promise to Israel, and therefore the promise to us who are the spiritual Israel. He said, I'll give you a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and of honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. This is one of the positive statements of how wonderful the gospel is, and it is sufficient for everything. It is a land that is lush with spiritual food. It is dripping with spiritual food. And the moment that you have someone going around with a balance scale in his hand and measuring out the wheat and the barley, it means, and remember, we looked at a passage where it talked about the fact that the 10 women would bake their bread in one oven because just of the scarcity of the food. But now what I really want to focus on for a moment is when we get to the opening of the fifth seal, verse 8, it was talking there about the fourth horseman, the pale horse, and that is when death and destruction is coming. That is, the wrath of God has fallen, and that identifies throughout the Bible. It identifies finally with the great tribulation, when God has brought the churches under judgment. That, I think, is very, very clear. But then when we read verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now I want to go through this verse again. I have looked at this verse through the years repeatedly. And the first thing that you do when you see this, you see the souls under the altar. And what do you think about immediately? You think of disembodied souls. And so immediately you see these souls are in heaven. And they are crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord? And this is the way I have taught this verse through the years. But then came a phrase in this that now has to be looked at more carefully. Someone asked the question last study about this verse. It is what throws a monkey wrench into this particular kind of thinking that I've just been offering, because it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." As they were. Are these martyrs in heaven who have been physically killed all through the church age? That's the way I've always looked at it. But now it's talking about there's some here who still have to be killed as they were. Tell me, we're living in a day, and you notice how as we go along and we actually live through the experiences that are anticipated by the Bible, we have another look at the Bible, because we're very much more objective now. We can see what really is happening, and we're not living in a day of mass persecution of people physically dying. It just is not happening. Oh yes, you can always hear about a missionary here or a servant of God there someplace who gets killed, but that is not typical as it was in the Reformation, for example, when they were dying by the thousands. If we recall, in Revelation 20, it talks about some souls. But there it says that word soul in a little different way. It says in Revelation 20, in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Now, do you see the difference here? In Revelation 6, "I saw souls under the altar." Here it says, "I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded." Is there any difference in those two statements? Absolutely, there's a big difference. Because the word soul in the Bible can be used in speaking of only the spiritual part of a person. We're body and soul. And that's the way it's used here in Revelation 20. "I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded." In other words, it's looking at disembodied souls. That's very, very clear. When you're a soul away from your body, you can rest assured you're not going to be in your body. You're going to be in heaven if you are a child of God. So we know Revelation 20 verse 4 is talking about souls that are in heaven. But God also uses the word soul just as a synonym for people. Remember, we read in 1 Peter where it says that there were 8 souls on the ark. That is 8 people. And so let's look at this now and from that vantage point. There are 8 people. I saw the people under the altar. Well, now what does it mean to be under the altar? Well, you know, the altar, if we went through the Old Testament, we'd find that the priest sprinkled blood on the altar. The altar itself and the blood represented Christ, the covering that we have for our sins. Every person, every one of us who is a true believer is under the altar of God. That is, God is covering all of our sins. That is what we have to understand here in Revelation 6, that these are people, every true believer, every one of us, are under the altar. We are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're covered by His blood. Our sins have been covered. Well, then notice what it says next in verse 9. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." Well, now, are we slain for the word of God? Now, that's another problem. But you see, if we're looking at the context of Revelation 6, what is the context? It is a layout of God's whole blueprint for the sending out of the gospel. It starts out with the gospel going out with the rider on the white horse, victorious, conquering, and conquering. It goes out with the fact that Satan is able to come in utilizing the gospel in order to take peace. But all of that has been done all very deceptively, very undercover. We didn't even know it was happening. In fact, we didn't even understand this passage. God had not even revealed this passage to us. The whole thing was mysterious. It was all going on, but God kept it from us altogether. We didn't know that it was happening. But then the Word of God began to get pinched off. There started to be spiritual famine. Most of us are old enough to have lived through several, two or three or four decades of church experience, and we ourselves have seen how it is being pinched off as churches have changed the rules on marriage and divorce and birth control and a whole lot of other things, and Sunday observance and all the things that we run into all the time when we see the degradation in the churches. And then we finally came to that point where it is utter destruction. God sent a famine of hearing the Word of God, and there is the wrath of God has come upon the local congregations. All right. Now it is talking about those who are still believers, still living at the end of that time. Those who have been slain already, who are they? Remember the two witnesses that were killed in Revelation 11? They are the ones who were driven out of the church. Let's go back again to John 16, just to refresh our memory. In John 16, we read in verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And God here is equating being put out of your local congregations, typified by synagogues here, or assemblies, so that you are no longer able to testify in your church, in your local congregation, which is the equivalent of having killed you. And that is what is talked about in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are killed. All right, now go back to Revelation 6. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain," that is, were driven out of their churches or commanded to come out of their churches, and they're now out in the world because they truthfully and carefully held the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they wanted to be faithful, and they were killed for spiritually killed in that sense for their efforts. But now we come to the next phrase, and that again was a stumbler, because it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And historically, I've always looked at this, and I think most theologians have looked at this, or Bible teachers have looked at this. Well, all right, these souls are in heaven, and they now have finished their job of sending out the gospel. They are no longer commanded to love their enemies, and now they're only waiting for the justice of God to be completed, because only then is there closure on the whole business of God's whole salvation program for the world. But you notice this is put in the form of a question. A question. Is it that these people who have been driven out of the churches are asking, "Oh Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? We just can't wait until you avenge our blood, until you deal with these terrible people in the church who drove us out, or these people who are slandering us and calling us false prophets and all kinds of other things. We just can't wait for it. Please, God, when is it going to happen?" We know that can't be, because when we have been driven out of the church, the principle still stands. We are to love our enemy. We are to bless those who curse us. We are to pray for them who despitefully use us. That still is constant. Well, then why does it say this? Well, bear in mind, it doesn't have to mean that this is the thinking that I can't wait until I have vengeance. It can simply be a question. I mean, after all, the true believer knows that eventually there will be the vengeance of God. Didn't God say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? Didn't God say that? Yes. Well, now, we know we're not to ask for the vengeance, but we know that in time God will have vengeance. And so this is simply a question. Oh, my God really crafted this very neatly, you know, to throw us off until it was time for us to understand this. This is simply a question. We're out here outside of the congregations, and we're asking the question, Lord, when will it be that when the world will come to an end and your justice will be completed? It isn't that we desire this in any sense. We're just asking the question, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? That is not contrary to the context, and it certainly isn't contrary to anything else in the Bible. And it fits the context because we're outside of the congregation. And we are simply asking, oh Lord, when will it be? Not that we want personal vengeance at all, but we know that vengeance belongs to Thee. And we're simply asking the question, when will this be? How long, oh Lord, faithful and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It's a restatement. Actually, it's really just a restatement of all the other statements in the Bible that are of the nature of vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's all it is. It's really a restatement, but it's asked in the form of a question as these believers are just wondering how long. Fact is, has anyone of you ever thought or asked the question or raised the question, I wonder how long this great tribulation is going to be? Every one of us have asked that 100 times in our minds. How long will the great tribulation be? And that's really all that this is asking, is how long will it be before the end comes? Is this going to go now on for hundreds of years, or is this going to go on for a very brief time, or whatever? Once again, we have come to the end of our allotted time for bringing this message, and so we have to make room for the next program. But we are not at an end insofar as what God is teaching us. That just goes on and on and on. And the Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God, and therefore we will never cease to learn from the Word of God. And so we look forward to the next study when again we're going to learn what God has to say to us from His Word.